that phrase, nobby-do, and I hope you've seen it in lawns in this community and you've seen it around the church, you need to know some background. One of the most important things the church does is teach scriptural truth. In the Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus was giving the last instructions to the disciples, Jesus made one of the greatest statements that you'll ever find regarding what the church is supposed to do. He says, therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Now, when you take this passage of Scripture, and I hope it's one of the passages that you will love, you will emphasize, notice we're to make disciples, and it involves baptizing and teaching if we're going to help people become disciples. We've got that baptism thing pretty well down, right? Now, there's occasionally a disagreement over how much water you use, but almost every church uses some form of baptism and makes it a part of the Christian faith in some way. But the teaching part, now that's difficult because there's so much to teach. Where do you begin? Where do you start? Secular education deals with that frequently. Some of you remember back in the olden days, or you've heard about when the basic philosophy of education was reading, writing, and arithmetic, three R's. Well, in the last few years, that's changed in where it's been expanded first to five and then to six. It's now math, science, reading, language, arts, social studies. And the sixth has been added is technology proficiency. Now, that's not all that a student needs to know, but it's the foundation. Those provide the foundation, basis, the core for all future learning. But when it comes to the Christian faith, if we're going to really take seriously that teaching part, what are our core values? Where do we start? What are our building blocks? Our church staff began praying about that, and a team was selected from our church ministry staff and spent 6 months praying, talking, thinking, and studying about what are the absolute basics that every person needs to know if they've been taught, if they've been discipled at Dawson. What's the beginning point? What foundation do we need to lay? This team came up with six truths. These six truths are: everyone needs to know about God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, what it means to be a human, the humanity or the nature of man, what the church is about, not church as an organization, but church as the body of Christ. What's our relationship with each other and with Christ through the church? And then what should we know about the Bible? Since it's our source book for all of the above, what do we need to know? And we looked at those six, but we were concerned that we might have a Dawson blind spot. So we met with, we sent these to a trained theologian, someone who had taught theology, who understood who we are as Baptists. And we sent that to him and said, have we missed something? He said, well, obviously you haven't covered everything, but I think you've got a pretty good foundation to build for the future. Now, these six are our foundational basis, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the next several weeks. But a word of caution. When you read those six, you will think, oh, they've left out things. They've left out heaven. They've left out hell. They've left out salvation. They've left out sin. Now, remember, they will be connected. When we talk about salvation, we're going to talk about Jesus, because salvation apart from Jesus doesn't mean anything. When we talk about heaven and hell, that comes from understanding God the Father, that God is holy. The doctrine of hell doesn't mean very much unless you recognize that God is holy and it has to do with His nature. when you look at the mankind, if you leave out the fact that man's sinful, you've misunderstood man. So all of these areas, again, we're not going to say everything that you need to know, but we're providing the foundation. But remember what we were doing. We're making disciples. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We're in the process of making disciples. What is it? What is a disciple? Well, that word disciple literally means student. And our first thought is, well, disciple may simply be something that someone who just sits and learns. But when you think about the disciples, we do not see the disciples sitting in a classroom and learning. Now, they learned, but they weren't what you and I would say just students of the mind. Yet Jesus did require that they know some things. But when he spoke to the disciples, he also talked to them about what kind of people they were. He talked about their very nature. He used phrases like new creation. And his disciples were not just people who were well-taught, well-learned, and well-versed in the Bible. Something had happened in their life. They became something else. And then Jesus spent a great amount of time talking about what they were doing, how they were to live the Christian life, what it meant from day to day. It was about knowing. It was about being. It was about doing. Know, be, do. Do you understand where it came from? Know, be, do. To be a disciple involves knowing, it involves being, and it involves doing. Now, that's a neat little handle, and it almost sounds like a gimmick. But today, we want to look at how it's not just a cute little idea. It's woven into the very heart of Scripture. We want to look at the great know-be-do command today, because there is a verse of Scripture that teaches us what this means and how to apply it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin reading with verse 37. During this series, and this is a teaching series, there will be different formats and different styles of teaching. You will frequently see Scripture on the screen, because the most important thing that you will hear will be Scripture. We want you to see it. We want you to hear it. We want it to be fully embedded in your life when this series is over. And for really, it's 7 weeks in this entire series. Imagine that you're coming to a large classroom and that you're in the process of becoming a disciple. School starts tomorrow. This fall, for the next 7 weeks, all of us are going to the School of Discipleship at Dawson. And our subject matter is know, be, do. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. Now, let's read this together in unison. It needs to really be a part of us. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In order to understand this passage, we need to look at the context. Jesus was being asked some questions on the assumption that he was going to say something that was politically incorrect. Political correctness is not something new. It's been around as long as humanity. It's called peer pressure. And they were the enemies of Jesus were trying to force Jesus to say something that might offend a significant number of people. They ask him three questions with the purpose of trying to make him be offensive. First, they ask him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the reason they wanted this to be a confusing issue was because the conservative religious people resisted and resented very much the Roman government that was really in charge of their land. That was a corrupt government. They did not believe that they had the right to be there. And if Jesus said, yes, pay taxes, then the people who believed that Rome should not receive money would say, we don't believe in Jesus anymore because he has been disloyal to our nation. But if Jesus said, well, don't pay taxes, then the Roman loyalists, those who say, well, we got to go along, get along, we've all got to pay some taxes here, then they would say that Jesus was a traitor, and then they would have him arrested, and as a result, he would be off the scene. And so the religious leaders and enemies of Jesus thought that they would trap Jesus. But instead, Jesus says, would you give me one of the coins that you pay taxes with? And it was a special coin that was made, and they handed him. He said, whose inscription is on this coin? Whose likeness is there? And they said, Caesar's. He tosses it back to him and he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. If Caesar's name on it, probably belongs to him. Give it to him. They didn't trap Jesus. Then they ask him a more convoluted question. They said, Jesus, suppose that a woman marries a man and then that man dies. And as a widow, she follows the local customs, and she marries the deceased brother. And then the deceased brother dies. And then she marries a third brother and a fourth brother, and all of them die, and takes it out to the logical, illogical extreme of seven brothers that died. And they said, now in the resurrection, who will be married to this woman? Which one of the seven? Jesus looks at him and says, you don't understand the nature of the resurrection. That's not the nature of the resurrection. In other words, Jesus said in a very polite way, that's a silly question. He said it in such a way where they were not offended, but he didn't fully answer what they wanted because it was irrelevant. Then they asked Jesus what they thought would, there was a question that he couldn't avoid saying something offensive. They said, what is the greatest commandment? And remember, religious people have always been divided into small groups. We have denominations today, and we have different groups. And we basically base our denominations, we tend to focus on one or two passages of Scripture and emphasize that. That was true in that time. We might call them religious sects, S-E-C-T-S. And they had different views of what Scripture was the most important. And so they said, now, Jesus, which is the most important of all of the commandments? Thinking Jesus would point out one or two of the areas. Jesus surprises them. Jesus goes back and chooses a scripture that they would have known that every small religious group in the entire faith would have understood. Because as children, they were taught. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, there is one. But in verse 6:5, he quotes that. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Everyone would agree to it on that because it was considered a general commandment. But now let's break it down. Love the Lord with all of your heart. The heart was considered the seat of the emotion, but it was more than seat of the emotion. It is where emotion and will intersect. That's why we still use it in that way today. When you say to your spouse, to your child, to your parents, I love you with all of my heart, what are you saying? You're saying emotionally, I'm connected, I'm bonded with you, but you're also saying, this is something I choose. It's not just a magical something happens where we love one another. We're saying it involves a choice. I love you with all my heart is an emotion and a choice. Then he says, and you love the Lord with all your soul. Soul is a difficult phrase for a difficult word for us. We tend to think of soul as a part of us that's somehow religious or spiritual in nature. The soul was the real you, or it's the real us. It is what you are on the inside. It involves the emotion. It involves the mind. It is one of those encompassing words. For our soul, when we talk about Jesus saving our soul, it's not a little part of us. When we talk about Jesus saving your soul, He's saving every part of you. When your soul is saved, your mind should be saved, your emotions should be saved, you have a new way of living, your body is saved, and that's why in heaven we'll have a new body. It's not just some spiritual type of existence. It was a summary word. And then He says, and love the Lord with all of your mind. The logical portion of it, the rational, the way you think. And He says it's loving your Lord with the heart and with the mind, and that summary word. Now, then Jesus uses another scripture. He goes back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And He says, and the second, you ask me what the first commandment was? He gives you the second, and they didn't ask. He says, and the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all of the commandments, all of the law and the prophets hang from this. Now, you and I would probably use a different description today. We would say all of the law and the prophets are built upon this. He just used a different analogy. It was the foundation. All of the law and the prophets are built on what core truths? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now let's think about that. You love Him with all your heart. That's that portion we said is the emotion. You love him with all your mind. What's your mind? Well, that's what we think of as the mind being in the head. You love Him with loving your neighbor as yourself. It's about things you do. Loving your neighbor is not just a feeling. It is something that we're supposed to do. We have the symbol of the hand. And during this series, we're going to use three symbols to help us understand what it means to love God. We love the Lord with all of our heart. We love Him with all of our mind, and we love Him with all that we do with our hand. But now let's start in the reverse order. What does it mean when we love the Lord with all of our mind? Loving God with our mind. When you look in the Bible, there is great emphasis to the issue of what we put in our mind. In the book of 2 Timothy in the King James translation, you're familiar with that passage, study to show thyself approved. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you study in order so that God will approve you, but that if you are a believer in and a follower of Jesus, you study to give evidence that you're approved. You and I need to fill our minds with the right thoughts. That's part of loving God. When the passage of Scripture that we use as a memory verse for this month, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Say it with me. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, the image here, even though it used the word heart, it's a blend of the word heart and mind in the sense that it is a picture of you taking the word so deeply and putting it in your mind that it goes all the way down from your mind to your heart. That's serious study. That's more than just memorizing. That is where you look at the concept, you understand the concept, and you make it a very part of your being. That's why Bible study is so important. As a church family, Jesus gave us the instruction, go and make disciples, teaching them all I have commanded you. It is imperative that we spend time as a church and as individuals in learning and knowing God's Word. Recently, someone pointed out a website to me, and it's one of those relationship websites. The relationship website is, so, you know, remember Ann Landers and Dear Abby, it's where you can go for advice. And the reason they pointed it out to me was the advice that was given to single parents. Someone had asked, as a single parent and I start dating again, what do I need to do before I start dating again? And the advice was great. It says, before you date anybody, you need to find out all you can about them. You need to Google their name. Not only do you need to Google their name, you need to pay that $19.95 or $29.95 where you find out their criminal record if they have one. You need to find out if they pay their debts. You need to find out where they work, if they work, and how well they work. You need to know all of that because you're bringing into your life someone that's going to impact your children. You absolutely need to know about them. Isn't it interesting? We want all of our children to know God, but we do not spend time teaching them about this God that we say, allow him to be a part of your life. It is through the Bible that we learn what God is like. Remember, the Bible is not an argument for the existence of God. The Bible explains what God is like, his nature and his character. If you want your children to know God, they need to know about God through the study of God's Word. And when you recognize how important the knowing is, we're going back to school this week. Families are. Now, if a parent or a grandparent would say to a child, you know, I really don't care if you go to school this year. You don't have to go to the public school. You don't have to go to the private school. And I'm not going to do any kind of homeschooling. We just want you, when you're ready to assimilate all of this information, when you're ready, we know it'll happen. You would be charged as being a neglectful parent. Parents, when you do not involve your children in Bible study, whether it's Sunday morning Bible study, at-home Bible study, in learning God's Word and Scripture Seekers and the Wednesday night activities, if you just think that someday they're going to pick it up, you're being spiritually neglectful as a parent. We can't go out and have you arrested. But it is very serious. Every child needs to be exposed to the Word of God and taught the Word. They need that knowing before they are able to apply and understand the Christian faith. But now a word of warning for us as adults. Because often, here's what we do. We think, oh, we need to really teach our children the Word of God. And once they know Christ, once they've been led to Christ, it's a matter of the heart. We move from the head now to the heart, and so we don't need to teach them anymore. But remember, it's no be-do. It's not one of the three. They impact the other. What you know impacts the nature of your relationship. What you don't know can hurt you in a relationship. Let me illustrate. Alpha Phi and I had been married several years, and on one occasion I heard her say there was a decorative pitcher and bowl set that she sort of liked, and so it came her birthday, and I found one. It was beautiful blue, and it was an unusual color of blue, and I brought it home and gave it to her for her birthday, and she opened it and said, that's nice, and it wasn't quite what I expected, and she was very polite and kind of said, that's nice, and I said, well, that's just not quite right, and she says, well, tell me about that color of blue that you chose, and I said, isn't it beautiful, and she said, oh, it's unusual, and and it was unusual. And I said, don't you like it? And she says, well, look around our house. Do you see anything in this house that is that color of blue? I said, no, but I do now. And I said, so you don't like that color of blue? And she says, no, I think
I think I've told you that. Surely I did. But she says, maybe you can take it back and return it. And I said, I can't return it. It was the very last one. And she says, very last one on the clearance table, right? And I said, let's just say it was the very last one. But it was. It was on the clearance table. And I got it at a good price. She may have told me at some time she didn't like that color. But all I remembered was the pitcher and bowl set. She sort of liked that concept, you know. But what I was interested in when I went to purchase it was how inexpensively I could buy it. You see, that gift reflected more about my needs than her wants. Now, that's often the way we do with Scripture. We hear a verse of Scripture that we suddenly claim, oh, that's the only verse we heard. Yes, that's it. That's what God wants. But we don't take it in the big context. And as a result, we really don't know what God desires for our life. No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It involves knowing. With all your mind, it involves knowing. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, heart, that's the dimension of us that gets involved in relationships. We've said it's where the will and the emotions interconnect. But think about how Jesus spoke about our walk with him. Jesus spoke frequently about relationships. On one occasion, John chapter 15, verse 5, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to put those two together for a moment. John chapter 1, verse 12. John is giving an overview of Scripture. Overview of the message and the mission of Jesus. And he describes Jesus in this purpose. He says that as many as received him, those who believed in his name, had the right to become the children of God. That's a relationship term. To become a child of God is to be in relationship with God. And then Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5, he is preparing the disciples for his leaving, and he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And is the idea of a vine and a branch. Without the vine, there is no branch. If the branch gets separated from the vine, it dies. And he says, and in order to produce fruit, the branch must abide, remain, dwell in me, depending upon your translation. And it is a relationship phrase. When you and I become Christians, we're in relationship with God. Now that's mystery. We do not understand how sinful humanity could be empowered and grafted into the family of God. We don't understand that. It's a mysterious sovereign act. But don't assume there's not a method to improve to living out that relationship. It is mystery, but the method is what? Is abiding in Him, remaining in Him. You can be in relationship with God, but if you do not remain, abide in Him, what's going to happen? That relationship is going to deteriorate. It happens in a marriage. It happens in family. When there is separation, either physical or emotional separation, the quality of the relationship diminishes. We're to abide in Him. How do you do that? Abiding in Christ is to be consciously aware of God's presence. It involves prayer and Bible study, because prayer is the act of being aware, but it is being aware every minute that God is here. Now, on a Sunday morning, when we're gathered in worship and heard the beautiful choral music we heard this morning, it's easy to be aware to know that God is here. But Tuesday, when you're in class, Thursday, when you're in a conference, business conference, Friday, when you're dealing with kids because they've had a hard week at school and they're angry and you're angry and the teacher's angry, how do you deal with it? Is God present then? Absolutely. a relationship with God. We abide in Him by consciously choosing to be aware that God is present. That's what it means to love God with our heart, with the emotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then Jesus says, you also love Him by what you do. Now, that's not the phrasing of it, but you love the Lord with the doing portion. That's where the second command comes in. Because in the time of Jesus, almost all of the religious people had knowing with the heart and knowing with the mind down. Because the religious people to whom Jesus was speaking, they had learned Scripture from the time they were small children. They understood the relationship. They saw themselves as being the people of God, and we understand that they were God's people, and they took great pride on the relationship with God. But where did Jesus spend most of His time? He talks about the doing. Loving your neighbor. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, He's speaking to His disciples. He knows they come from that relationship background, from that mind background, and He says something that at times bothers us because we think, well, salvation by faith, it doesn't discredit it. It's the fullness that He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who sent me. But he who does the will of the Father who sent me. In other words, being a part of God's kingdom is not just about feeling, relationship. It's not just about what you know, but you inevitably will change what you do. We are not saved by our actions, but doing is the result of being in relationship and knowing. On one occasion, Jesus was asked to sort of unpack that, what it means to love your neighbor, or the doing part, a little bit further. On one occasion, they asked Jesus, who is your neighbor? Do you remember the story that Jesus told? Jesus told a man about a man who was going on a journey. He was robbed. He was beaten. He was left for dead. And two men went by him. They were men of the religious culture. They were people who knew the Bible. They were people who were confident of that relationship that they had with God. But they walked on by, and then a man who was not quite as openly religious walks by, and not only does he stop, he bandages the man's wounds. He picks him up and puts him on the back of his donkey. He takes the donkey and puts him in an inn. He gives the innkeeper money and says, you take care of him till he gets well, and if you run out of money, I'll be back. Doing. And then Jesus says, now, which one was the neighbor? In other words, which one is loving your neighbor as yourself? You know which one. It was the third one. It is important for us to remember that the doing part is not what makes us a Christian, but we are expected and empowered to do it. On another occasion, Jesus was with the disciples, and he was trying to explain Judgment Day. And he says, on Judgment Day, there will be divided right and left. There'll be divided sheep and goats. And they understood the analogy. Sheep were the good guys. Goats were the bad guys. They're going to be divided in two different places. And someone asked, well, you know, how do we know which ones made the sheep and which one the goats? He says, well, the ones on the right, they are the ones when I was hungry, they fed me. When I was thirsty, they gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, they came and visited me. And the ones on the left, they're the ones who didn't come to see me. They didn't provide water when I was thirsty or food for me to eat when I was hungry. And then they respond, well, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And the other group says, well, when did we see you hungry and not feed you? And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of these. Who is my neighbor story connects there. He says, when you fed the least of these, you fed me. As a church family, we are very involved in missions, but it's important for us to remember the why. We have developed a wonderful kids connection ministry to help families, low incomes, meet the needs of children. We send mission groups throughout the United States. You're going to hear a report later in the month. How many children that Dawson has touched throughout the world this summer alone. But we need to remember why we do it. It is not because we feel sorry for the children who do not have. We are not just motivated by our own compassion for them. That's a part of it. But we are doing it because in meeting the needs of children, whether it's in Kids Connection, whether it is in Ecuador or Honduras or the Sudan, we are doing it because we're doing it to and for Christ. And that's why caring for the needy, the hurting, and the impoverished is not motivated just by our sympathy. It's by our calling. It's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. And in our own lives, it's not just about church mission programs. But in your life, in my life, we have to be interested in the doing. It's not just about the feeling. It's not just about in the mind. Living out the call of God is loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, let's go back to the very start. Not the start of the sermon, but to the start. I would assume most people here are believers. How did we start to be believers? It involved knowing, being, and doing. We needed to know that we're sinners. Romans 3:23. For you will never know that you need a Savior until you know that you're a sinner. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we also need to know that Jesus is Savior. If we just know that we're sinners and not know there is a Savior out there, we're always just going to be looking. And the Bible tells us that for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. It begins with knowing. And then we get the being stage. You see, God changes us. First of all, what happens? We are forgiven. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. When you become a Christian, you become forgiven. That's what you are, forgiven. But you're not only forgiven, you're reconciled. You're reconciled to God and you're a new creation. Now I want to take just a moment for what it means to be reconciled. This is a portion we leave out. We often say when Jesus comes into our life, He forgives us. It's much more than that. He reconciles us. When we sin, we're separated from God. But when we become a Christian, we're brought to Him. And that's so important to remember. One of the saddest scenes I ever observed was a father and a son who had been alienated because of something the son did. I remember that the son came back to the father. He apologized, accepted full responsibility, and the father said, in a very beautiful way, he said, "Son, I forgive you." And then he said, "But don't ever expect to have anything to do with me again." And that reconciliation didn't take place. God doesn't do that. You see, when you become a Christian, you become a part of His family. You're reconciled. But you're more than just reconciled. You become a new creation. Old things have passed away. You're new. It's about knowing. It's about being. And then what are you to do? Well, we don't do anything to earn our salvation. We receive. And faith, the best one-word description of faith is receiving. It is where we open our mind, our heart, our being, and say, "I receive you, Jesus, for who you are, Savior and Lord." It is receiving. And then we profess. We're to share it publicly. It's not to be a secret. And then we're to worship and to serve with the rest of our lives. Now, none of that is what we do in order to make God do something for us. Faith is where we're responding to God's initiative. This morning, where are you in Nobidu? Have you ever started that first step, acknowledging you're a sinner? Where you enter relationship with Christ and receive Him? If you haven't, we invite you to do that. Christian, maybe as you've looked on your life, and next week we'll be looking at one of those six principles and doing Nobidu, how we apply it, but you know that maybe it's the do portion you've sort of left out. Or others, it may be the no. You haven't studied God's Word. You've pushed it aside. This morning, you know you need to renew the knowing, the being, and the doing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets are built upon this command. Would you stand?